All right, let me just pick up a little bit where I left off last time when we were talking about the sovereign will of God versus the revealed will of God. Now, remember what the sovereign will of God is. That is God's plan that's going to happen, okay? The revealed will of God is God's revealed will in the Scriptures. And what we told you at that time is that all part of it we need to be worrying about is God's revealed will in the Bible. That's what we need to be trying to determine, is what God's Word tells us to do and how God's Word leads us. Because the sovereign will of God, we cannot know. God alone knows that. And we can't know it until it comes to pass or until it happens, unless it involves things that are prophetically predicted in the Bible. Then we can have some idea, based on what the Bible says, of what types of things are yet in the future. But one thing I want to touch on before I move to the next phase of this, of our discussion on making biblical decisions, is this. When we talk about the sovereign will of God versus the revealed will of God, we often talk about trying to find that one particular plan, that one thing that God wants us to do in any given situation. Now, very often, that approach is going to be a struggle, because that is going to flow over into the sovereign will of God, which we cannot know until it happens, again, unless it's prophesied in the Bible. What we need to be looking for is the revealed will of God in Scripture, and from that side of the wall, from that side of the fence, sometimes, and here's what I want you to see, sometimes there can be more than one right choice. And that's a novel thing for a lot of believers. It really is. But it's true, and I'll illustrate it. If I'm trying to determine where God would have me, let's say I'm trying to choose between Christian colleges, and I'm a young person, and parents involved in the decision with them, and I'm trying to determine where, you know, I want to go to a college to get a Bible college education. I want to go someplace to prepare for full-time Christian service. And I'm trying to determine the right school. And I've got one school that's solid, that's right down the line on Bible doctrine, trustworthy, long track record. And I've got a second school that has been showing some signs and evidences of worldliness and compromise and mixing things of the world with the things of God. And then I've got a school over here that doesn't respect the Word of God at all, but is totally founded on false beliefs and false principles. But I have another school over here, a fourth school, that is a biblically solid school that has a track record of respect for biblical truth, a track record of training people in the Word of God. And I have even another school over here in another part of the country that is a biblically sound school. Then as I approach that decision based on the revealed Word of God, I can rule out the school that's compromising on Bible doctrine, because the Scriptures tell me that's not a place God would have me to go, because I'm not going to get taught truth there, trustworthy truth. I could definitely rule out the school that's just totally into false religion, but the three Bible-teaching schools, according to the revealed will of God, any one of those schools would be an acceptable decision to the Bible for me to go. Because all three teach the Word of God. All three have track records of faithfulness to the Word of God. So any one of those three would be a valid decision, and an acceptable decision, and a biblical decision. Yet the one I would choose when I would go there, when I would make that commitment to go, that's the school that was God's sovereign will for me to go to. But I can't know that. My decision is based on the revealed will of God. And in the revealed will of God, if several things conform to Scripture, then you can have more than one right choice. But you're going to end up choosing the thing that God sovereignly has planned for your life. Let me take it to another arena, marriage. That's an area where we really say, man, I want to know the right, that guy or that gal, show me that one guy. Well, what if I have three gals and they all are saved and they all are faithful in Bible-believing churches and they all come from Christian families? And in that regard, all three of them meet the criteria of Scripture. From that perspective and from where I search to know what to do in terms of the revealed will of God, any one of those three would be a biblical decision for me to choose. But the one I would end up choosing would be the one that God had sovereignly planned for my life. I can't know any of that. I have to make my choices based on Scripture. I can't try and break the box into the realm of God that's His and that I can't know. I have to make decisions based on Scripture, and there are times when, as I evaluate things based on biblical criteria, there could be more than one correct choice that's perfectly biblical in choosing. But then I let God worry about guiding me and praying for that, praying thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But I make my choice based on Scripture, and that choice is the choice that God had all along. It's kind of like Ruth. When she's going out to the fields after she's come back to Israel, and Naomi has told her, that we have a law here that the landowners, who, when they're harvesting their crops, they're told to leave just enough behind so that anyone who's willing to work can glean food for their family. Any poor person willing to work can glean food. So Ruth, you go out on the country lane, and you go out in amongst the fields and find a field to glean in so we can eat. And so Ruth goes out, and she looks at this field. She doesn't have any idea who owns those fields. She looks at this field over here, and she looks at that field over there, and she looks at this field over here, and she looks at that field over here, and she says, I think I'll go into that field. Any one of the fields would have been a legitimate choice in terms of her perspective. The fields are there. The law of gleaning is in effect in Israel. All the fields have things left behind for poor people to glean on. But she has no knowledge of anything except that this is how Israel operates. This is how God provides. And I just got to choose a field. I'm going to that field. And yet the field Ruth chose was the field God had chosen, the field of Boaz. You see, that's how it works. Okay? You can have, very often, more than one right choice. From the perspective of how we are called upon to apply the principles of the Word of God to try and determine His will, sometimes you can have more than one right choice, but you're always going to end up in the field God has chosen, because God is sovereign. And so, that's how it works, and I wanted to share that with you. Now, let's take it to the next step. Let's talk about the issue of, how do we know what we know? How do we know what we know? How do we arrive at truth? What method do we use to determine if something is true or if something is not true? This study is called, by a $25 word, it's called epistemology. Epistemology. Now forget all that. That's just a $25 word that is used to describe this. It's kind of like hermeneutics. That's a $50 word that describes the science of interpreting, science of interpretation. You apply those rules to interpreting the Bible or any other book. This is epistemology, and that simply means, how do we know what we know? What method do we use to determine truth? I want to suggest to you some wrong methods and then the right one. First of all, many people use intuition to determine truth, to arrive at decisions. I feel, and this has to do with feelings. This has to do with impressions. This can even have to do with what we call in our circles burdens. I have a burden. And we know what we mean when we say that. But for many people, whether they have a burden or not, whether they have an impression or not, whether they have a feeling or not, that is the primary determiner of what they do. Feelings, impressions, burdens. I feel something is true. For that person, when they begin to try and make decisions, their decisions are based on not something objective and unchanging, but something subjective that can change with the wind, and our feelings can. You see, we have to understand this about our feelings, about our impressions, and about what we call burdens. They're far too easily impacted, far too easily manipulated by our circumstances and by our desires. They're far too easily impacted, far too easily manipulated by pressure, by our circumstances, and by our desires. Far too often, people can have a peace about something when they're in the midst of a terrible struggle. And the peace that they have is based upon an unbiblical solution that they have arrived at to try and relieve the pressure of the problem, to try and find relief. The most common place we run into this in ministry nowadays is in the area of divorce. Often people will come, particularly wives, been in a terrible marriage, a difficult situation, and they will come. And they've been wrestling with that situation, and it's been going on for years, and they're worn down, they're beat down by that situation. And they're so beat down that in their wrestling, that the thing that has become their driving goal has not been pleasing God and honoring Christ. It's become relief from the pressure. And I'm not minimizing these situations are bad. I'm not minimizing they're hard. They're very hard and they're very real. But their focus and their goal becomes relief because they don't believe they can take it any longer. And so as they wrestle with that and they think about that, they more and more begin to think that the reason that I don't have relief, the reason I am about to break, the reason I am miserable is the situation I am in. And they begin to think about how nice it would be to remove that situation from their midst. And just thinking about it, the feelings just go, oh, that would be wonderful. Oh. Be so nice not to have to fight this battle. And little by little they entertain that thought, and every time they entertain it, it feels good. And their goal is, and what they've told themselves is, I can't go on in this pressure cooker. I cannot emotionally stand it any longer. Now that flies in the face of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where God says there's no temptation, and we're talking about believers now, there's no temptation, no trial that seizes you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tested above your ability to bear, but he will with the temptation, the testing, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now here's what happens. They begin to interpret Scripture emotionally. Rather than saying, wait a minute, what this text is telling me is when I am in a difficult situation, God is sovereign. God is in control. God can teach me and strengthen me and give me grace in any situation he's called upon me to bear. And he says here, that he will never allow me to be in a situation that will fully and finally break me as a child of God. And I need to grab hold of that truth. Rather than saying, I can't handle this, I need to say, God, I need your grace. I'm struggling. I'm beat down. God, you've promised that this will not break me, and I stand on your truth. God, give me strength to continue to go on and follow you and honor you. That's how they should approach it. But unfortunately, feelings and intuition become the determiner of truth and the interpreter of Scripture. The goal has begun to grab hold, an unbiblical goal, relief. Getting to a place of comfort, a place of peace. And so they begin to take that unbiblical goal, and they begin to interpret 1 Corinthians 10:13 as saying, God has promised to not put me in a situation I can't bear, and my feelings are telling me I can't bear this anymore. He's promised to make a way of escape, so divorce is my way of escape because I can't bear it anymore. Totally ignoring Matthew chapter 5, totally ignoring Matthew chapter 19, totally ignoring 1 Corinthians 7, which are the only three passages in the scripture that tell us where divorce is permitted by God. Not preferred, but permitted. Certain situations and exceptions where God in scripture says, I will permit it in this case. And they totally ignore that. They ignore 2 Corinthians 12, where God promises to give grace in chronic trials. They ignore all the passages which say that following Jesus involves denying yourself and taking up your cross and following him, even when it's hard, and that he'll take care of you. He'll sustain you and you'll grow, even in the midst of a difficult situation. Now we have established by our feelings a goal. I've got to have relief. I can't take it anymore. My feelings tell me that, rather than me saying, wait a minute, scriptures say God's not going to put me in a situation that will fully and finally break me. My feelings say I'm going to be broken. Divorce must be the way of escape. I don't have biblical grounds for divorce, not even going there, not even thinking about that. And then they begin to sit down with someone like me and say things like this. Here is where I'm at. Here is how I am feeling. It's terrible. And I know God doesn't want me to live this way. And so God wants me to get a divorce. And they will present a plan of action that has one goal: emotional relief of the pressure. I don't want to be in the least bit insensitive that these trials are hard. They're painful. They're difficult. But their goal is not honoring Jesus, even when it's hard. It's getting emotional relief. And so now they're interpreting the will of God intuitively, emotionally, and they feel a peace about this unbiblical solution because the peace is based on the false premise that if I remove myself from this person, the battle will be over. And the emotions say, oh, yes, oh, yes, oh, that would be great. Oh, I'm so tired. Oh, it's so hard. And then the Word of God is interpreted emotionally, and an unbiblical solution is proposed. And then the person says, I have a peace about this. It must be of God, when it directly violates Scripture. See the problem? Here's what you have to understand about our emotions, about our intuitions. They're God-given. They're a wonderful thing, but like all the rest of us, they're impacted by the fall. They're impacted by sin. They're impacted by the curse. They have to be brought under the umbrella and the direction of Scripture. Our emotions, apart from God's word, are untrustworthy. Please hear me on that. Determining the will of God and making decisions based on emotions, apart from biblical principles, will almost always lead you away from the will of God. Because our emotions, apart from biblical principles, when they are allowed to be our direction, they will choose the path that feels the best, the path of least resistance. And sometimes, God's will is the way of the cross. It's the way of difficulty. It's the path of challenge. But that's the path where the greatest good is accomplished for the glory of God. So we have to be careful. You see, our emotions are so fickle. They can even cause us to pray wrong. In James chapter 4 and verse 3, James says, you have not because you ask not. He says, number one, you don't pray. But he says, number two, when you do pray, you ask amiss. You pray wrongly with wrong motives. You're going to God saying, God, give me relief. God, give me peace. Rather than saying, God, make me like Jesus and give me grace. Give me strength. We're praying for God to take us out of the trial that may be his plan and his will for our lives at that point, for our growth and his glory. But we're driven. We've got to have peace. We've got to have relief. And so we pray, trying to get God to do what it is our emotions want him to do. So James 4:3 says that the intuition, feelings, emotions, when allowed to rule, can even cause us to pray out of the will of God. So we got to be careful about trying to know truth through intuition. It's very untrustworthy. Very untrustworthy. Now, secondly, the second way that people could try and know truth is through personal experience. In other words, something is true, right, sound, because I've experienced it. It happened to me. You will run into this often with charismatics. If you are talking with them and they are trying to defend bizarre and different types of miracles and things of that nature that supposedly have occurred to them, the scriptures don't confirm. And very often when they have no biblical answer to your question, I've had this happen, here's what they will say. I know it's of God because I've had the experience. Now, is experience a totally invalid thing? No, experience is a very valuable thing. But experience is not how you determine the will of God. Experience is not the major premise. It's the minor premise. Scripture is the major premise. Okay? That's where we start. Let me show you an incident where people's experience told them something that wasn't true. Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer. It says that for some time, verse 9, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. Their experience, what they experienced with their senses, what they saw, said to them, "This man is a great power. This man is a bona fide representative of great supernatural power." Problem is, they were wrong. And the way that they discovered they were wrong is this. Philip came to town, a true representative of the living God, preaching the word. And so it says, if we go back to verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere they went, and Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. He preached the word. When the crowds heard him, Philip saw them and saw the miraculous signs he did. They all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. And so there was great joy, the real thing, in that city. And then you jump on down to verse 12. It talks about they had followed Simon because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic in verse 11. But listen to this. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God, the word, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So they turned away from what their experience had told them was true when the word exposed it as false and presented them with the real thing. You see, circumstances are subjective. They can be manipulated, and they can be inconsistent. Again, We have to take our experience and submit it to the principles of Scripture. Does my experience fit the Word? Does the Word confirm my experience? If it doesn't, then I'm not interested in using that as a standard of measurement for what's right and what's wrong. So intuition is not a valid way to determine ultimate truth. Experience is not a valid way. And reason, believe it or not, is not a valid way. See, here's what reason says. Reason says it's true because it makes sense to me. It's true because it makes sense to the human mind. It makes rational sense to my mind. Well, what about the triunity of God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three, right? No, one. No, wait. Let's try that one again. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three gods, right? Wrong. One God. Doesn't make sense, does it? You can't reconcile that rationally. You accept it by faith. Why? God's revealed it in His Word. What about the eternal self-existence of God? This is how you try and handle that question a child might ask, you know, when you say, well, what caused the lights to come on, electricity, the switch? What caused, you know, the sun to come up while the earth is rotating and all of that? You know, just any question about our universe, and you can always get to a cause. I mean, you may not know enough science about something or engineering or physics or whatever to be able to answer, but somebody somewhere can tell you what the cause is. Okay, are you ready for this? Who caused God? Who caused God? Uh-oh, we're in trouble now. Nobody caused God. God is self-caused. Self-caused. Did the sun put itself in the sky? Oh, by the way, that's where evolution goes. The universe is self-caused. It really just believes the universe is eternal. It believes the universe is God. The sun put itself in the sky? Did my wife just poof get pregnant with Aaron all by her lonesome? Just said, bam, there he is. He's pregnant. This building, just one day you all said we want a church building. Bam, there it was. And you came in and had worship service. Is anything in the universe self-caused? No. But God is self-caused. God is self-existent. God has always been there. There was a time where there was nothing but God. Not even empty space. God had to create that, and then He put stuff in it. Only God existed. But when did God begin? God doesn't have a beginning. God's always been there. My computer right now, as I try and rationally make sense out of that, is just going bonkers. This computer up here. It's like saying, tilt. No, that won't work. I can't understand God. I can't fathom out the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God with my human mind. He's too great. He's infinite. What about Jesus Christ? He's God, right? You betcha. He's also man. Now, wait a minute. How can He be God, and how can He be man? He's got to either be God, or He's got to either be man. No, He's God, and He's man, and He's 100% both. Okay? Make sense out of that. Get that one to fit. Human reason. You see, if only what your mind can reason logically and make work and make sense, if only that is true, you can never come to salvation. You can never come to salvation. Because you must accept what God has revealed about these things by faith in His Word. And in what He says. You don't come by reason. You come by faith in biblical revelation. what God has revealed. You see, again, you've got the problem of the noetic effect of sin. God has created us. It's just marvelous, isn't it? Mankind and what God has made and the capacities and the abilities that God has given to human beings. Isn't it incredible? Isn't it marvelous? The problem is it's so marvelous that due to Adam's fall, we just get full of ourselves. We just think we're really something. And we think we're capable of things more than we are, and we're far too impressed with our own minds. And we don't pay attention to the noetic effect of sin. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, our minds are fallen. Our minds are impacted by sin. This is why we have to turn to what James calls the pure wisdom of the word that's not tainted. In any way, it's pure. It's not impacted by sin. And we have to take our human reasoning and submit that to Scripture. I mean, there is nothing. Pastor Matt was talking about the flood last Sunday night. And he was using a lot of little puns along the way. That doesn't hold water, you know, and all that. And you know, you guys were picking up on that and chuckling. Well, why was he using sarcastic puns? Because the theories that PhDs, that highly, highly trained scientists, have come to, leaving God and His Word out of the picture, and they've tried to come to it with human reason, not being men of faith and women of faith, and understanding that their reason is cursed by sin. They've tried to come with reason, and they're impressed with their own reason, and they're impressed with man's reason, and they have no place for God. And in coming to these things and trying to determine these things and deduce these things through human reason, they come to conclusions that on many cases a five-year-old would say is silly. If it's looked at, it's like, that's crazy, that's silly, and anybody can see it. You see, our minds are cursed by the fall. God's given us great ability and great capacity. The theologian Louis Burkhoff said this. He said, the fall skewered general revelation. And that's creation around us and man trying to discern and understand things from creation. And that's the realm that science operates in. And it says the fall has skewered these things, so that the truths God published or God revealed in general revelation cannot, by the fallen, sin-cursed human heart, be properly understood or read. Therefore, Burkhoff goes on, God had to republish these truths in special revelation, the Bible, so that you can't properly interpret science and interpret what's in general revelation unless you submit it to the context of Scripture. You're going to get the data wrong unless you interpret the data in light of the Bible and in light of the Word of God. So even human reasoning falls short. What about what's called empiricism? Empiricism says, I'm going to learn by observation. I'm going to watch and try and determine patterns and make observation and make notes and determine truth by observation. Here's what empiricism says. I will believe what I can observe. I will believe what I can see. And a true empiricist cannot believe in God because he can't observe him. All he can get, if he'll pay attention to general revelation, he can understand that there has to be a higher power. There has to be something greater than ourselves, but there again he runs up against that pesky curse of sin and that darkness of the human heart that doesn't want to hear anything, doesn't want to hear anything about the Word of God. I see it, therefore I believe it. Thomas didn't believe the resurrection, did he? If I can touch the nail prints in his hands and place my hand in the spear print in his side, I'll believe. But until then, no. Had the resurrection happened because Thomas didn't believe? Of course it had happened. It didn't change anything. People say, I don't believe in hell because I can't see it. That's not going to make the temperature 1 degree cooler when they get there. Truth is truth. I'll only believe what I can see. Let me tell you the problem with empiricism. Empiricism is one sin-cursed individual observing other sin-cursed individuals and coming to sin-cursed conclusions. That's what empiricism is. Does empiricism have value? Yes, again, if the data is interpreted in light of Scripture. What I see has to be tested by the Bible. Now, isn't that something you see? This is why Paul told Timothy that the Bible, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible is the pillar and ground of truth. We have to interpret everything we learn in light of Scripture. If I can't see it, I won't believe it. Then if I don't see something, is it automatically invalid? If the space shuttle is in orbit, and I'm looking up with the naked eye and I can't see it, does that mean it's not up there? If I stand on the Pacific coast and somebody told me that China is on the other side, but I can't see it, does that mean it's there? You see, I can't operate strictly on empiricism. And I can't operate strictly on the fact, well, somebody saw it. How do I know they're telling the truth? How do I know they really saw it? You misinterpret the data unless you interpret it in the light of Scripture. Now, it's almost 7 o'clock. Let me move to some key passages to lay the foundation as to why everything I've described can't be the ultimate final way that we arrive at truth, the data we need to make decisions. And let me begin with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and verse 6. It says this: Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And go down to verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe, that's faith, that he exists, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now go to John chapter 20 and verse 29. John chapter 20 and verse 29. And this is Thomas, who we just spoke of, and Jesus appears to him and challenges him, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Verse 29 is such a precious text. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us, brethren. Nobody here has seen Jesus Christ. Nobody here saw him on the cross. Nobody here saw his life and his ministry. Nobody saw him rise from the grave, yet we have believed the testimony of Scripture enabled by the Holy Spirit that his word is true by faith. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. I promise you this, the person who tries to determine truth by intuition will not be a blessed person. You're going to get a lot of problems. You're going to get out of the will of God. Person who tries to determine truth ultimately by experience is not going to be a blessed person. Person who tries to determine truth solely by reason is not going to be a blessed person. The person who says, "If I can't see it, I won't believe it," they definitely won't be a blessed person. But blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. The person who is a person of faith in God's word is the blessed person. The person who walks in God's counsel. Let me show you two further passages of Scripture, and then we'll finish for tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. These passages you're very, very familiar with, but let's reaffirm ourselves and what we know to be true in these passages. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. And here we are told, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. In other words, we are not reading the words of men. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. By faith, we believe it, and we interpret the data of life in light of it. Finally, the word claims sufficiency for these things. 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. That's what perfect means, mature. Thoroughly equipped, mature, ready for every good work. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. Truth can be known. Jesus said so. I don't care what the postmodernists say. I don't care what the emerging church people say. Truth can be certainly known, or Jesus has lied to us. You shall know the truth. John 5, 11 through 13. These things are written, the Bible, that you may know and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Folks, intuition is subjective. Feelings are subjective. Experience is subjective and can be manipulated. Reason has the curse of sin upon it. Empiricism struggles with the curse of sin, but God's word is pure wisdom. It can be trusted unto death for truth. And we must interpret and make decisions in light of Scripture. That must always be the major premise. If my feelings don't line up with Scripture, they're wrong. I don't care how much peace I have. If my experience doesn't line up with Scripture, if Scripture doesn't verify it, it's wrong. It's not an accurate basis for making an experience, a decision. If I can't reason something out, yet Scripture says it's true, trust the Word by faith. And I must take what I observe empirically and interpret the data in the context of what the Bible says. Else I'll wrongly interpret the data and end up in error. I close tonight by simply saying this. Thank God for the Bible. Thank God for the Word. It is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path.